Take your Bibles, if you will, with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke, John, all right? The Gospel of John, they're spelled a lot of like, aren't they? All right, but the Gospel of John, chapter number 11, John chapter 11. You know, following the life and ministry of Jesus is a journey like no other. When you try to follow the life of the Lord and you see everything that he did and everyone that he met, every single individual he met, whether it was on his way somewhere and he came across a funeral dirge and was able to raise that young one, whether he was with friends, no matter where he was, every single individual the Lord met while he was here on this earthly journey of his had a divine opportunity to have his life, her life changed. Every one of them, whether we're talking about the way to worship or whom to worship or the attitudes to have or the direction of a life, whatever venue, whatever area of life that they may be traveling, wherever they were, being single or married, being old or young, when they met the Lord face to face, whether it was at the Mount of Multiplication at the feeding of the 5,000, whether it was standing there in Capernaum, whether it was there going into the city of Jerusalem and he had to send his disciples ahead of time and then he slipped in, and as he began to teach in the temple, those who met him there, it gave each one of them an opportunity because of being in the presence of none other than the Lord Jesus, none other than the Son of God, none other than the very God of gods. They had a unique opportunity to be changed forever, to be like him. As you and I think about that, and we begin to look at the gospel account in John chapter 11, we see an account that is very familiar. And as we're just kind of preaching and looking through the gospel of John, and we're here in chapter 11, and let's not allow its familiarity to dissuade us or distract us from gleaning from this text what God would have for us this morning. I'm excited about it in my heart. I'm so excited. I'm not certain that I can even articulate it well because it has great ramifications for Randy Bray. And if you'll allow me to share those principles with you, and maybe we can use these principles to grow together, yes, individually, but corporately as a ministry. And so let's begin our look at the Gospel of John and chapter 11. Verse number 1 is recorded in this fashion. Now, a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, not far from Jerusalem, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary, which anointed the Lord with ointment. Now you're going to see that in chapter 12, but we're not quite there, so it's parenthetical here. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Verse number 5, we'll pause after that. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So they were well acquainted, no doubt about it. Now, if you'll allow me to pause just for a moment to kind of just let you know, so I'm keeping my hand in my pocket so that I won't wave it around. I go back to the surgeon tomorrow, and hopefully I will, after 6 weeks, get a go-ahead to start the physical therapy. But it stays a wee bit sore, and when I take it out of the gizmo, that's the technical term, a sling, there's another technical term, but when I take it out of that, it's prone to wander, all right? So if I keep my hand in my pocket, I hope that it won't come across that I'm just being careless with the Word of God or cavalier in the manner that preaching should be. But I think that you'll understand that, and I appreciate it. But so that I'm not thinking about it during the whole service and wondering, and that's the kind of thing that goes through a preacher's mind as I'm waxing an elephant and just going at it. All kinds of thoughts come to mind, and I have to take captive every thought. So this helps me to do that in that fashion. All right, now with that in mind, here you have Jesus. And it talks about, in verse number 1, a certain man named Lazarus, and we know that he became ill. He became deathly ill. And so when you and I begin to look at this text, and we've just really begun we're just at the threshold of where God would have our attention to lie this morning, that we understand the story that here you have a good friend. Lazarus was a good friend. Mary was a good friend. Her sister, their sister, Martha, was a good friend. He loved them, as we saw in verse number 5. But I'd invite your attention to three other. We're going to kind of hop, skip, and jump here for just a moment. Then we're going to go back and begin to see why we have it recorded by the Apostle John, even as it is. So if you'll allow your eyes to go to verse number 16, it's talking about Thomas. Now, he had already had a discussion with his disciples. And the disciples had said to him, "Now listen, Lord, you know if you go there, they're out to get you and you're going to be killed." Okay? When the Lord said, "No, I need to go." And he hesitated for 2 days, as you will see in the scripture. But when it came time to go, he said, "Now it's time to go. Let's go." So you see in verse number 16, here is Thomas. Now, this is not doubting Thomas here. This is the same Thomas, but at this occasion, this is prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. And so Thomas, knowing that Jesus is, he knows this is what the Father wants him to do. He needs to go to Bethany. He would need to go to Jerusalem. And Thomas says to the other disciples, "Then said Thomas," verse 16, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Let us go also, or let us also go that we may die with him. So what's the setting here? What is the setting for Thomas? Let's ascribe a setting, a time factor for three different individuals that are in the narrative here. Three different individuals, and I would propose to you this morning that each of these three are coming at their walk with the Lord, are coming at this setting with Jesus coming from where he was to Bethany, having been told, "You go there, you're going to get arrested and you're going to die." That when it came for us to look at Thomas, and he said to the other disciples, "Let us go that we may die with him," for Thomas, it was a time for manifesting absolute commitment. Now, they'd been together a lot. Oh, they had been at the Mount of Multiplication. Beautiful setting. Some of you have been there, as I have. Overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Well, the disciples said, "How are we going to feed everyone here? We just 200 pennyworth won't feed everyone." And here you had a little fellow with the lunch that his mama packed or somebody did. And the disciple brought it and said, "And what is this among so many?" And you know the story, you know the account, how everyone was filled. And then they took up the 12 baskets that were left over. Oh, no doubt Thomas was there. No doubt Thomas was there when a number of miracles were just, as a matter of fact, the Lord touched the blind, or the Lord made the lame to walk, or the Lord walked on the water on the Sea of Galilee, or the Lord whatever, and he calmed the waters in a night storm. But here is no longer Thomas saying, "What is God going to do here? What miracle is yet? Boy, I can't wait to see what's going to happen." No, for Thomas, yes, later called Doubting Thomas. But here, the time for Thomas when he said to the disciples, "Let us go that we may die with him," it was a time for manifesting, bringing to light, revealing. It was a time for manifesting absolute commitment. Let us go and die with him. Now, that's not a small commitment. You know, it's not a commitment when my wife says, "Why don't we go to the mall?" Now, for me to go to the mall is somewhat similar to that commitment of, I'll go and die. You know, it's I'm teasing, of course. But that's one commitment. I don't go to the mall very often. It's usually like an annual commitment on my part, all right? But nonetheless, that is dwarfed in comparison to what Thomas said. He wasn't even sending them out two by two. He'd already done that. And sent them to go prepare where he would be coming into the city, two by two of those 12 disciples. He wasn't even saying to them, okay, it's time for me to go and visit Capernaum and to visit Samaria or wherever they went. No. Thomas said, let us also go that we may die with him. So for Thomas, it was a time for manifesting absolute commitment. So that's the time. That's where Thomas is when we're going through this. All right, let's don't stay there. Let's go on to verses 21 and 22. Now let's talk about Martha. All right, let's talk about Martha. And so in verses 22, then said Martha unto Jesus, and this is after Jesus came, and you know, according to the account, Lazarus is already dead. And so Jesus waited a couple of days. We'll say more about that in a moment. But as Martha sees Jesus, she comes to him. Let's see what it says. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, now think, see if you can come up with, for Martha, this was the time for a time for manifesting what? All right, let's look at it. Then said Martha unto Jesus, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Let me read it one more time. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Now we've already looked at Thomas. This is a time for the manifestation of absolute commitment. But now we have Martha, and she says, Lord, if you'd have been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. But even now, if I could put a summary on what I believe, her coming into this setting, Thomas, it was a setting of absolute commitment. But as we talk about the time that Martha is coming into this setting, it's different than absolute commitment. He said, let's go and die with him. But when we think about what Martha said, even now, whatsoever you ask of God, he'll give it to you. I believe for Martha, it was a time for manifesting absolute confidence. Absolute confidence. She didn't ignore the setting. She didn't say he didn't die. She didn't say anything else. She just said, Lord, she did say, Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. No doubt about it. I have full understanding if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. But even now, whatsoever you ask of God, he will give it unto thee. Here is a woman, not the one who next chapter is going to open up the alabaster box and pour out the ointment, the perfume, the very expensive. This is not, that's Mary. This is Martha, the one sometimes she is very much about working and not worshiping. Oh. But when we look at the time that she is, as we mark the amount of time, not the seconds and minutes, but her entering into this setting, it was a time that manifested absolute confidence in God's ability to do anything but fail, as a songwriter penned for children. So there we have it with Thomas. It was absolute commitment. For Martha, it was absolute confidence. But now let's look at the third of these three, the trio here. And notice, if you will, verses 32 and 33. Speaking about Mary. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Sounds a lot like Martha, doesn't it? Next verse. When Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her. And the verse goes on. We'll stop there. For Mary, It wasn't like Thomas, a time of absolute commitment, nor even Martha, a time of absolute confidence. For Mary, it was a time that manifested. It was a time for manifesting absolute consternation. Consternation sometimes is seen as maybe a larger word, but I couldn't come up with a synonym that could really capture the thought there. Consternation is when you see something and you see this and it arouses your mind to go in that direction, and yet your mind is distracted from that because of this over here. Well, what about that because of this? Or what about that because of this? And here you have Mary. Lord, if you'd have been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. My brother had not died. And the next commentary that's given is when Jesus therefore saw her weeping. Now, as I've already mentioned a couple of times, earlier in the text, and you know it, we didn't take time to read it this morning, but the Lord said, the word came from Mary and Martha earlier that the one whom thou lovest, talking about Lazarus, he's sick. And so as Jesus is notified that Lazarus is ill, then the obvious implication that they were sending, if I could put it that way, is we want you to come, Lord Jesus. We know you love him. The one whom thou lovest is sick. And yet the Bible says that he tarried 2 days. Now you remember at the resurrection, just before Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. His sister said, Lord, he stinketh. In other words, the death processes had already begun. It was known in Hebrew history that for 3 days they might possibly come back to life and be resuscitated. But after 3 days, you know, it's when 3 days are finished, it's it. Yeah, they're gone. Why? Why did Jesus wait? Well, the text here tells us, briefly, I'll just read it for you. Verse number 4, he said this, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And then you see the same intent in verse number 15, to the intent that ye may believe. Those words spoken to the disciples. So why did Jesus wait the 2 days? Could he not have raised Lazarus from the dead when he was 1 day in the grave or 2 years in the grave? How long he was deceased was of little matter to the one who can take dust of the ground and breathe into it the breath of life, and you have man, and he can take man and use the first anesthesia and put him to sleep and then take out of him the rib and then close it up and then make Eve out of a rib from Adam. The very one that could do that could raise Lazarus in a moment's time, not by waving a wand, not by doing anything other than the power of his will. Amen or no? Amen. God can do anything. God can do anything. But what? But why did he wait? He did wait for 2 reasons. So that his disciples, so that, yes, Thomas, and so, yes, that Martha, and so, yes, that Mary might watch God glorified, but also, and really the thrust of this hour, to the intent that ye may believe. Dear friends, this morning, as God's allowed me to study this afresh and anew, and as he began some days ago to speak about to my heart, as I read the text over and over and over and over and over, to glean from the text what God would have for my heart and to share it with your hearts as well, that I was reminded that whether I'm coming to this setting in my life with commitment, the extent not yet needed, which was the case. Thomas said, let us go that we may die with him. He was making a commitment that wasn't really needed yet, because he found out later that it wasn't going to be a death. There was going to be a resurrection instead. or whether I came to my setting with confidence equal to the need at hand. I'm fully prepared. Whatever this setting is, I'm at that setting, and God's going to work. If it's a time of rejoicing, boy, I'll rejoice in the Lord and be glad always. Or if it's a time when we're going to weep with those who weep, and I'm going to weep with Lazarus, or with Mary and Martha, or with all the rest of them, no matter what it is, if I come to my settings in life, my times of life, and I come ready with confidence that God can do anything but fail, then I can come that way as well. Or if in the concourses of life, in the challenges of life, in the crises of life, and I think, yes, God could have healed the sick one I love so much, or God could have provided that need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, and yet, that need that I need so desperately has yet to be provided. And I find the lacerations of my heart seem unending as the old Lucifer through my old flesh comes in and begins haunting my conscience by saying, some kind of God you serve. And yet I put down those kinds of heinous thoughts from the underworld, but I find that there's tears in my eyes and tears in my heart that are so distracting me from the sovereignty of God that even when I'm in his presence, sincerely so, and I'm pouring out my heart before him because my ambition was not yet fulfilled and I prayed earnestly about it, and the dollars haven't come in, or the daddy's not been saved, or the whatever it is, and I find myself so distracted in the absence of what I just knew God was going to do, and it has yet to be fulfilled, to where God receives the glory, and I'm rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. No matter whether I come and I have a commitment that's not really necessary at that time. It's not a time to die, it's a time to rejoice. Or I come and I'm ready to go. Everything, whether it's good, bad, or whatever it is, God's in control. I serve a sovereign God, like Martha, or like Mary. I'm so overcome in the absence of what I wanted that I have trouble focusing on much of anything else, even in the presence of none other than I knew God was with me, as certainly Mary would say. This one setting, John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus, this one setting, found three individuals: Thomas, commitment; Martha, confidence; Mary, consternation, looking at this and thinking about that and weeping. Lord, if you'd have just been here, but you weren't at the time, and it's okay, Lord, and she continue weeping. This one setting by God, created by the Lord, would perfectly, let me just read it as I wrote it. This one setting created by the Lord would perfectly advance the maturity of Thomas, of Martha, and Mary for all immediate and future faith-based settings. Because when the Lord did what he did for Lazarus, when he talked with Mary, when he talked with Martha, when he went to the grave and he wept with them and he wept for them and he finally said, Lazarus, come forth. That in this one setting, he was offering for Thomas, he was offering for Martha, he was offering for Mary the opportunity to realize, wait a minute, and no matter what the setting looks like, whether I'm going into this setting and it looks like this is the end of it, I don't have any money, I can't do whatever, and God's calling me to do something I can't do, or whether we're going into it and we're right in midstream of the will of God and everything is okay. I'm not going to watch the circumstances. I'm going to have to deal with them. I'm not going to ignore them, but I know God will see me through it. Or if you're like Mary and distracted, if you and I will pay attention to what God is doing in our settings, where you are individually and where I am, it is that journey in life and journey with the Lord where He is seeking to mature us. Because you'll remember the omniscience of the Lord Jesus. He knew what Thomas would be going through. He that according to Hebrew history, or church history, if I remember correctly, I didn't research it again, but if I remember correctly, Thomas was among the majority of disciples who did die a martyr's death. He would also know that this young lady named Martha and her sister Mary, it would not be long at all, not long at all, until the Bible gives the record that the Jews not only wanted to kill Jesus, the Bible says they wanted to kill Lazarus as well. And so the Lord, in His infinite wisdom of knowing what was going to happen to their lives, as Thomas would be obedient and go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and I can't remember it exactly. I think Thomas went into Egypt. That may not be right, but I know he went out and spread the gospel and was obedient to what God wanted. And God said, "Here is your way, Thomas. Here is your way." To maintain that confidence, to maintain that commitment that no matter what it is, I'm going to die with the Lord. Instead of this being a crucifixion or an execution, this was going to be a resurrection. And you and I who make that commitment to the Lord, "Lord, I'll go with you wherever you lead. I'll do whatever it is you want me to do." What God is doing here is He's taking them from where they were in spiritual maturity to where God wanted them to be. I'm privileged this morning to be among these I love. And seated here before me and those in live stream, and believe me, I never think when I'm preparing a message, I'm going to prepare this message because Helen is here or Annie is here or Brother Chris is here or Brother Rinko is here. I never do that. Never do it. Okay? So please do not let anyone say to yourselves or others, "Oh, preacher was aiming for me today." It just doesn't happen that way. It does not. I would have to stand before the Lord if I did that. Now, personal conversation, sometimes I do, and we address things that are needy, but not from the pulpit. Sometimes when I'm preaching, names will come to my mind that this may fit, and I don't, that just comes. But that's not why I'm preaching it. But here's what I'm trying to say is, Brother Josh, God knows where you are spiritually, friend. Miss Ann, God knows where you are. Sister Beth, good to have you back with us. God knows where you are. Oh, Sister Vera, God knows exactly where you are. Brother Justin, God knows where you are. Sister over here, brother over there, those in life stream, He knows where you are in spiritual maturity. It's my joy to have some who've recently been saved. In front of me, I have some who've been saved for decades. In front of me, I possibly have some who have witnessed multiple miracles. I mean, you have seen God answer prayer, whether it's in faith promise missions or the healing of the sick, whatever it is. Oh, you have witnessed God doing the miraculous for others. Perhaps you're anticipating such answers of prayer that only God could do that. Oh, that was a miracle in the making. I just didn't see it coming. But now it's a historical fact. Some here are experienced in applying biblical principles to your life. I mean, you're in the Word of God on a regular basis, obeying what the Scripture says to study to show thyself approved unto God. Study the Word. To show thyself approved unto God. God looks down and says, "He's studying. She's studying my Word because she loves me. He loves me." And they want to be obedient so that when they arrive at a setting where I can use them, they've already studied so they know what to do in that setting. So when God says, and when we're looking at this fact that some have studied, others are just now trying to figure out what some of those Elizabethan words mean in the old English. And whatever it is, I tried to think of a word and it didn't come across. Superfluity of naughtiness, there we go. All I could think of was superlapsarianism, and those are two different things, all right? But superfluity of naughtiness, all right, what does that mean? That's a long word. Well, it's not really that hard. Super means a lot. Fluity means it's flowing. Of naughtiness is wrong stuff. So you got a whole lot of wrong stuff that's going on in a person's life, all right? But there may be some that are just going through the beginnings of really getting into the Word of God. Here's my point. Here's what God laid upon my heart as I studied this over and over and over and over. And I can show you the notes. I've thrown away a bunch of notes because God finally distilled it all down. I can't hardly raise my arm too much. But if I had these many thoughts and I kept moving it, and this is usually the way it works with me, is God's moving in my heart about a message, and I've got this part of it, and this part of it, and this part, and this part, and it finally distills down to where there's a key biblical principle or several biblical principles embedded in that passage of Scripture. And that's what I'm trying to set before you today as a pastor who loves you with all of my heart. And I'm here to say, don't stay where you are. Don't stay where you are. Yes, be like Thomas. Okay, if it means the end of my finances and God says give it, if it means the end of my health and God says I'm going to take it, if it means the end of my testimony and someone's trying to soil it, if it means whatever it is, I'm going to make the commitment. All right, let's go and die with the Lord. He never dies. Amen. He doesn't. Aren't you glad for that? Amen. Or maybe it's like Martha. Praise the Lord. Okay, Lord, here we go. I don't know how this is going to turn out, but Lord, here's my hands, and I'm going to go through this not kicking and screaming. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to walk according to what you've done in my life. Or it may be we've gotten distracted a little bit. Maybe it's the cares of life. Maybe it's the ailments of the body. Maybe it's the resources, too many of them, and you're having a hard time being a good steward of what God's given you. Maybe it's the lack of them, and you don't know how God's going to meet the need. And you find yourself in consternation looking at, I want to serve God, and yet my refrigerator doesn't work, and the car doesn't work, and this doesn't work, and I'm determined to serve God. And you find yourself weeping in the heart, perhaps, and being distracted from the very fact that here, with three different settings, as Thomas came into this setting in one way, Mary came into this setting one way, Martha came into this setting, but with one setting, God positioned each one of them from different settings in life, so to speak, by one course of actions, by delaying 2 days, letting him die. So that when he came and Martha said to him in the text, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Here's what Martha said. She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. May that be the anthem of praise in our hearts and lives, no matter what the settings in life are. Oh, but I would ask myself as I would position it to you, am I ready to meet the times of my life by commitment or challenge or confidence or weeping, consternation? How am I positioned because of my spiritual maturity? What he was doing was advancing, creating a setting for them. They didn't have to respond. They could have just turned and gone a different way. But God is doing that in your life and in mine in the settings of life, whether the setting is perilous, whether it's pleasant, whether it is a crisis, or whether it is just a great opportunity. In every setting of life, God is wanting to tutor you and to tutor me, to school us, to teach us, that our spiritual maturity, our trust in Him, our confidence in Him, our commitment to Him, and when things look like they've just gone away, we still come back, and yes, there may be weeping because of the setting, but yet there's not an interruption in the, there is an interruption in the weeping that says, wait a minute, my eyes and my heart may be weeping because of what's going on in my life. But I serve a God who is an infinite God, and he's an eternal God, and he loves me infinitely. He loves me eternally. He's a sovereign God, and he can interrupt the setting by an answer to prayer. I'm going to trust him. Essential for all to understand is that maturity in Christ is best understood when knowing and pursuing spiritual maturity according to three principles that I'll give just very quickly. And it's these. Number one, spiritual maturity is always relational. Let me take your thoughts. You need not turn there. 1 John 3:2 says this, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Now, right now, are we the sons of God? It doth not yet appear what it shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Spiritual maturity advanced by God, the setting is created in whatever setting it is, whether you think you're going to die, whether you think, oh, it's all great, I'm in the will of God, or whether, why did God not intervene here? No matter what the setting is, when you and I understand, I want to grow. I don't want my spiritual maturity. I don't want to be sucking on my thumb when I've been saved 30 years. Sucking on the thumb, not physically, but emotionally, spiritually, or whatever. No, it's time for me to grow up in the Lord. I don't want to walk around with an attitude of arrogance or an attitude of intimidation or whatever it is. No, every time God advances in our settings of life, mine's different than my sister over here, my brother over here, and yours are different than mine. But in my setting, in your setting, God is allowing himself to be used of you, or it's not used of you, but he wants to work in your life to where in your very setting, he's giving an opportunity for advancing in your spiritual maturity. It's always relational. Romans chapter 5, I've used this scripture many times because it is so powerful. Romans 5, 1, "Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that talks about being declared righteous because of salvation. Amen or no? So that's where it has to start. You can't be at peace with God and not be his child. The Bible gives record later on in that chapter that before a person gets saved, he is alive unto sin and dead unto righteousness. But when that person comes and throws himself or herself on the mercy of God, then the Bible says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become" what? "New." They become new. So that when you and I look at it, and we understand, wait a minute, it says, I can be a new person in Christ. I can be declared righteous by coming to Christ and asking him to come into my heart and wash away my sin. If you're here today or listening by live stream, that's where it has to start. You can't grow in spiritual maturity. You can go to church until the church doors are no longer there. You can be baptized until you're waterlogged. You can quote the scriptures until everyone is enamored with your mental capacities and your abilities of recall. But until you come to Christ as a sinner deserving to go to hell, and you throw yourself on his mercy and asking for his grace to wash away your sin and be your Savior, your eternal destiny is sealed. The Bible says, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Earlier in the same text, a chapter earlier, it says where the about the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are during the tribulation, they'll be cast there. And then after the millennium, it talks about Satan is going to be cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Friend, God doesn't want you to go to hell and the lake of fire. He wants you to be his child. It starts, though, with Romans chapter 1. But then, notice what it says in verse 2. It says, "By whom also, by Christ, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in glory of God." Here's what I'm trying to say. When you want to grow in your spiritual maturity, whether you've been saved 5 days or 50 years, you need to keep growing in your maturity. If not, you're going to make decisions thinking you're mature in Christ because you've been saved decades, and you're making decisions and attitudes and actions and ambitions. You're making decisions that are like a child would make them spiritually. They seem to be mature and wise to you because you've never matured. And so that's the basis of your understanding. But when you are in the settings of life and you're allowing God to use those to lead you into maturity, then he's going to open up, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in glory of God. So, as I draw the message to a conclusion, spiritual maturity is always, always relational. It's your walk with the Lord. Where you are right now, the intimacy you have with him in prayer and worship, the ambition you have to be used of God some way every day. So that is what it is. It's always relational. Number two, it is always personal. Being matured in the Lord is always personal. Now, it's relational. Yes, you're in the family of God. But it's not just, okay, it's one size fits all for all of God's children. Why, he takes my brother Ralph, he takes my sister Ann, he takes whomever it is of whom I speak, Mrs. Glenda back there. Every one of us, maturing in Christ is always relational, but it is always personal. It was with Moses. He didn't take all the children of Israel. It was with Moses. He had the burning bush. We could talk about so many in that. We could talk about Joshua, who was Moses' servant. He washed his feet. He carried the water. He did the things for... He didn't have any idea, I'm certain, that God was going to say, all right, Moses, my servant, is dead. Joshua, I want you to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. We could go on and name a number of others. We could talk about Jeremiah. We could talk about Ezekiel. We could talk about Mary and Zacharias. Or Elizabeth and Zacharias. We could talk about Mary. We could talk about Joseph. We could talk about the Apostle Paul. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why kickest thou against the pricks? God's workings in our lives are always, always personal. Philippians 1:6, a verse you know well. He which hath begun a good work in you. There it is, maturing you. From the moment of salvation, it's a process. We call it sanctification. It has the idea of being separated unto God and separated from the world. He which hath begun a good work in you, his ambition is to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What a sad commentary it is on a child of God. When he began doing his good work in you, and when I've gone astray, and I have, when I've had a bad attitude, and I have had, when I have disappointed the great heart of God, and I have, in those times of life when I came to that setting and away from God and lazy in my spiritual maturity and away from what God was calling me to do, when I arrived at that setting, when God had begun a good work in me, he had to alter that good work that was planned for me to accomplish his great will in my life. And instead of that, he had to substitute chastening, taking me to the spiritual woodshed, and I have been there. In order to get me back right, that's why he says that the word of God is profitable. For doctrine, that's his standard. For reproof, that's correction. For instruction, that's how to get back right. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, that's how to get back on the right road. And instruction in righteousness, that's how to stay on the right road. You see, it's always, always personal. What's good for Brother Tim may not work for Sister Vera. So when God is trying to grow Brother Tim in himself, when Brother Tim arrives at that setting, it's not the same instruction that he's going to give to one another, to someone else, but it's specific for him. So God's maturing process in our settings is always relationally based. It's always personal. And finally, it is always progressive, cooperative, and beneficial, but frequently conditional. I'll read this last text. It's taken from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. The Bible says it like this. This is where maturity comes. This is where growing in the Lord comes. And if we abandon it, it'll not be there. We'll find ourselves inept, incapable of accomplishing what we knew God wanted us to do. Oh, as I was standing here and I uttered those words, I had a face come before me and a name came before me that said, "Preacher, I've wasted my whole life." I had a single lady that told me, "God called me to the mission field years ago, and I chose not to go." I could go into other illustrations, not intended to do so. That's not in my notes, but how many times have I taken a detour out of God's will, even as those? And if you're on one of those journeys of detour, I will tell you, as long as you stay on that pathway, you'll never arrive at the correct destination that God intends for you. But it's not too late. It's not too late. Here's what it says in Peter. And beside this, giving all diligence. There we go. There's the conditional part. Giving all diligence. And then he says, add to your faith virtue. Moral uprightness. Doing the right thing at the right time for the right reason in the right place. And to virtue knowledge. That's experiential knowledge. And to knowledge temperance. That's restraining strength. Holding back the temptations to quit. Holding back the temptations to whatever it is. And to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. Now listen to the last of it. He says, for if. There's the condition again. He gave us the method of maturity. Add to your faith virtue. And once you have virtue, moral uprightness, doing the right thing at the right time for the right reason in the right place, and you're practicing that, good, bad, or ugly in the circumstances, but you're going to do the right thing. Then you're going to have experiential knowledge because God's going to bless it because you did the right thing. And that'll give you a foundation for the next faith venture in your life. When all of that is true, now listen to what he says. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you. Oh, there is the spiritual maturity. They make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the experiential knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, the time is away. I won't even turn to the last page. I'll just open my heart as I close my Bible and just say, if there's any hope for Calvary Baptist being a beacon of light, it is that the individual members of Calvary Baptist Church and those God brings to us are daily growing in the Lord. They're not sitting back on their laurels and their rocking chair of past history and rocking and saying, boy, I've been in Sunday school for, or I have been a deacon, or I've been a preacher, or I have taken care of the poor, or I have. No, we come to the Word of God hungry and say, Lord, feed me. I'm hungry today. Show me something from thy Word. Lord, I can't survive. I can't live without your Word feeding me and maturing me in yourself. And when the Holy Spirit, shines that bright light, I'll never forget living in Los Angeles, and we lived in a little travel trailer as my parents bought that, to live in that so that they could send me to Bob Jones Academy, Bob Jones University. Just a little trailer, probably as wide as the front pew back to where the Schultzes are sitting, and maybe twice as long. Not a very long trailer at all. Maybe even not even twice. Well, no, it wasn't as long as that. Probably from this over to that wall. They lived in that for 7 years to put me through Bob Jones, praying upon prayer that God would work in my heart. And it took a while, but he did. When you and I understand, my settings are different than yours, but God's ambition is the same. And that is for me to look where I am, objectively, honestly, saying, am I a mature Christian in Christ, or have I just been saved a long time? Am I able to rightly divide the words of truth, or do I just kind of elasticize? Well, this is a gray area after all, you know. It's a gray area. Maybe it is, but there's not many gray areas in the Bible, friend. Most things in the Word of God are black and white. We just become very adept at elasticizing and calling it gray areas. And I'm just saying this to these I love with all my heart, God knowing my heart, and as best I know it, is if there's any hope for this church to be a beacon of light, it's not for us to have a large congregation. Oh, no, no, no. I've been in large congregations. I've watched churches split. Our church ran 600. We lost 200 in one service. I've watched as preachers have been immoral. First three pastors I worked for, one while I was in school going back and forth on the weekends, and the first two that I worked for full time all got mixed up in immorality. And I came to a place, the setting in my life, where I said, I'll never work for another preacher again. I know there's got to be godly preachers somewhere, but I don't know them. And God took me to Washington, Georgia, to live there for 3 years to go to a little country church out in the middle of the country, Victory Baptist Church. About a month before I got there, God called a Tennessee Temple graduate, Brother Robson. He called him to this little country church. to be the pastor. And it took 3 years for me watching this man, faithful as he could be in a little country church. A guy with great talent, and yet he was faithful. And God restored. God did some things. I won't put you the whole story. But God brought that to a conclusion. About a month before God brought it to a conclusion, Brother Robson was called somewhere else. And God called me back into youth ministry, which I said I'd never do. Here's my point, friend. God knows where you are. If you're running from God, run to Him. Turn it around. Oh, the Bible says that when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth what? Death, corruption. It's going to fall apart. And you're going to watch it fall between, just in front of you at the judgment seat of Christ. And God's going to say, why? This was a condition. I promised, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But I said, but seek ye first. You sought me second or third or fifth or seventh. I want you to seek me first. Thomas, he came to the Lord in a certain way. Martha came to the Lord in another way, and Mary came to the Lord in another way, and yet the Lord used the same circumstance to mature them so that what they would go through, not long after that, they'd be ready for it. Let me ask you a question. Are you maturing at such a rate and in such depth that no matter what comes, you're ready? And you can say, okay, Lord, here we go. I'm not going to do this kicking and screaming. I'm going to trust you. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. If you're here today and don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and you've just put on a good front like an actor on a stage, you need to get saved. Truly born again. But if you're here or listening, and maturity is not something you can look back and chart like a 5-year-old boy that's put up to the door jamb and mama goes with a pencil, a lead pencil, and goes, shoop, there's how tall you are, Junior. 6 months, a year later, well, junior boy, 3 weeks later, grows a foot, you know, whatever. That never happened with me. But mama takes another line and she looks, look here, here's how you grew. Oh, I did that? I grew that much? Spiritually, we ought to be able to look at our attitudes, our appetites, our ambitions, our associations, our actions. And we ought to be able to look back and the Holy Spirit be able to chart. You used to have this attitude. Oh, now here's where you are. You used to be able to rightly divide. Now you're able to rightly divide the word of truth up here. May God help us to mature. Father, I thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, I don't know if this made sense to anyone but me. But, Father, you have placed your word into my heart and life so that if I obey it, I'll have an insatiable, a hunger that cannot be quenched, a thirst that cannot be quenched, to grow in you some way every day. And Lord, if I know my heart, but more importantly, if I know your heart, that's your will for all these folks here in front of me and those listening today as well. Father, help us to not be timid. Help us not to be excusing. Help us not to pass the blame to someone else. Help us, Lord, to face it if we're not growing. To have that old song, it's not my mother, not my father, but it's me, O Lord. Standing in the need of prayer. Lord, I pray that we'll deal with that today and we'll give you the glory for it.